Well, friends, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. And we're looking this evening at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And before we read God's Word together, let us turn to Him once more in prayer and ask for His help. Let's pray. The Lord our God, we do come with our Bibles open before you and our ears attentive to what you would tell us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts, lead us into a deeper knowledge of the truth, and grant us grace to understand how to live, to honor you, and to know who you are. Lord, would you be pleased to shine your light on this, your holy word? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Well, this is God's holy word, and may He bless His word tonight to our hearts. Well, as we reach Nehemiah chapter 4, it's evident to us that Nehemiah has been empowered and blessed by God. In fact, we can look back over the last 3 chapters and see striking progress by grace. Nehemiah's prayer for success before the king was heard, chapter 1. So Artaxerxes not only asked Nehemiah what troubled him, he sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem in chapter 2. The king oiled the wheels to get timber. He smoothed the political channels with state leaders. He even sent officials of the army to accompany Nehemiah. It is thus clear that the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah, and that good hand enabled the faithful to rise up and build amidst a first wave of opposition from Sanballat and company. In fact, if all we had was chapter 3 to go on with all those names listed last week, well, we would draw the conclusion that the opposition to rebuilding has been obliterated. Because look at all these people repairing side by side. We have doors, bolts, and bars on the demolished city gates going up. And all kinds of people, the high priests, the Levites, rulers, and the laborers, goldsmiths, perfumers, and the like, all working together. And yet we quickly discover in our text tonight when God moves, Satan rises up to resist. Indeed, every advance of the kingdom purposes of the Lord through chapters 4, 5, and 6 will be met with devilish opposition by the enemies of the Lord. These enemies will erupt with anger. They will jeer and mock, make threats, seek to intimidate, and instill fear. And these dark methods are not unique to the book of Nehemiah and this wall project. This is the way Satan regularly works through the sons of disobedience. It's an outworking of that sovereign enmity that God established in Genesis 3:15. The devil and his seed make war with Christ and those who labor for his cause. Such a principle is evident from Cain's murder in Genesis 4 all the way to John's exile on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. Well, therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that as we see this repair work beginning in earnest, Satan's servants step up to the plate. So in our text, what we're going to see is the persistent opposition of the enemy and how the godly resist it. I want you to notice five things in the text tonight. And first, I want you to see how the perverse mock. We read in verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." This isn't the first time we've heard of Sanballat. We remember he was a prominent leader, likely a governor among those from Samaria. And in verse 2 of our text, he's spewing his vitriol in the presence of other Samaritan men, some makeshift army that he's drummed up among his compatriots. And Sanballat has already made it clear that anybody seeking Jerusalem's welfare displeased him. Further, he insinuated that Nehemiah and his cohorts in their rebuilding project are rebelling against the king. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now, that's a ridiculous claim because it's the king who sent Nehemiah to do this work. And though Nehemiah has letters of recommendation, Sanballat doesn't care. You need to remember that the devil and his helpers, they don't care about facts. They're not interested in logic. They just want to oppose. So Sanballat opposes the idea of the work. He blasts the beginning of the work. And now as the construction is underway, he attacks the ongoing work. His method of mockery is spewed from a heart of rage. Note the verbs in verse 1. He was angry and greatly enraged. We might say that the construction effort chapped his hide and filled him with bubbling vexation. So out of fury, he jeered at or verbally assaulted the Jews with biting derision. It's interestingly the same word used prophetically in Psalm 22, verse 8. As the wicked look upon our Savior on the cross and they sneer at him with scoffing unbelief. Of course, you recognize that's the pattern of evil men. To scorn the work of God and to scoff at the people of God. But in this case, we actually have the content of the mockery. Sanballat gathers a little group around him, like a pack of mocking teenagers. And in verse 2, he asks five questions. He asks, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" The sense is, these are pathetic weaklings. How could they achieve anything? Will they restore it for themselves? That is, will they actually be able to do the work? Further, he asks, will they sacrifice? Are they going to make offerings to God to get his help? Do these fanatics think their prayers is just going to make the wall go up by itself? Will they finish it up in a day? Do these novices who didn't go to Georgia Tech realize how long this is going to take? And finally, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? I mean, look at their materials. All they have are a bunch of cracked and torched rocks. This can't possibly work. Sanballat, typical of the devil's tactics, is a Debbie Downer. He is a master of exaggeration to discourage. He makes the task look impossible, foolish even, to arouse unbelief. And haven't we seen that MO of the devil before, even among the people of God? You remember the 10 of the 12 spies reporting back after they visited the promised land in Numbers 13. Never mind what God had said about giving us the land. Never mind how God has showed his power in crushing the Egyptians. These 10 spies says, the people over in that land, they're a bunch of giants. We're like grasshoppers before them. We can't possibly invade them and conquer. And with that, an evil heart of unbelief takes root. The providence of God, the purpose of God, the promise of God is entirely obscured. Well, that's what the devil is after. He wants you to have small views of God and big views of the problems. And as with the 10 spies or the Pharisees mocking Jesus, here there isn't a solitary voice of scorn. As with Sanballat's other occasions, his evil cohort appears, Tobiah the Ammonite. And Tobiah says, probably with a wink and a smile, verse 3, yes, what they, the Jews, are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. If a featherweight animal climbs on this, their building, will topple the fortifications. In other words, these are shoddy people doing shoddy work. And this wall will never give them any protection. Now, what are we to think as we hear these words spewed from these loud enemies? Well, brother, we need to see that the evil one always has instruments who will oppose us. The evil one will always send his emissaries to attack us individually and corporately, because he is at work in the sons of disobedience. Remember this principle and how it's worked out in the history of God's people. When Moses came and confronted Pharaoh announcing the Exodus, what did Pharaoh do? He made things harder. When David was anointed king and soon defeated Goliath, what happened? Saul began to attack and tried to pursue this man to death. When Hezekiah pursued reform and encouraged a turning to Yahweh, Sennacherib, a king from Assyria, came threatening. Well, is it any surprise then that opposition comes here when the cause of God is advancing? Moreover, you can see this biblical principle as we move into the book of Acts. The church grows, persecution comes. Thousands join the church in Jerusalem, and the Jews murder Stephen. Saul of Tarsus is amazingly converted and starts preaching, but then people in Damascus try to kill him. The gospel enters into virgin soil in the regions of Galatia and Macedonia, and then come threatenings, beatings, and imprisonments. And that's not even to mention the false teachers who invade these regions. Do you see what's happening? When God's cause comes forward, the devil tries to make things hard. Why is that? It's because he's at war with the church. So is it a shock to us when we make aims to preach the gospel and to see people converted, to find hearts flourishing with spiritual zeal, that trouble suddenly happens in the church? Complainers come out. Discipline cases arise. Heinous sin is uncovered. Why? Well, because the devil thrives on opposition. He will always strike to thwart the efforts of gospel advance. And it's discouraging. It can be disheartening because you can take the bait and bow in unbelief. But there's a way to resist. And I want you to see that secondly, how the pious cry out. The pious cry out in response to this ungodly contempt. Nehemiah erupts with a cry, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Now, the immediacy of this prayer indicates the urgency. At once, Nehemiah runs into the presence of God. And we should recognize this is Nehemiah's pattern. He is a praying man. Now, clearly, Nehemiah is a doer. He's a man of action. He's a guy who plans stuff and gets stuff done. but he persistently bathes his plans in prayer. As John Bunyan once put it, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Well, Nehemiah is a man who prays. He has an instinct to go to God in any tough spot. So how does Nehemiah face the opposition? Well, in the same way he lives his life, he constantly seeks the Lord. And as he does, the text before us makes a really interesting contrast. We're told Sanballat heard and mocked, verse 1. But now Nehemiah doesn't hear and respond in kind. He doesn't turn to this snake and give him a tongue lashing. No, he makes sure God hears. Verse 4, do you see the same word? Hear, O our God. And Nehemiah's language is forceful. He speaks an imperative, a command to God, as if to say, O God, do you hear what they're saying? Listen to this. Now, on what basis can Nehemiah speak so forcefully to the God of the universe? He can't order God around. He's the inferior here. And yet you understand, in God's covenant, God has given himself to his people. He's our God. He cares about our troubles. Isn't that clearly implied in the initial argument made in prayer? Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Why tell God that? He already knows. Why mention that evil men look down on us in our cause? Well, two reasons, I think. Number one, because the Lord is not some distant deity with no regard for his people. Psalm 138 tells us, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. This urgent cry then believes something about the Lord. It believes he abounds with compassion. It believes he cares about the weak and fights for them. But Nehemiah also believes a second thing. He believes that God's people are the apple of his eye. And that's why God shows compassion. One dare not jeer at the people of God and think the Lord is not going to pay attention. Well, brethren, do you believe that about your relationship with God? Do you know that you are the apple of his eye, that you are precious in the sight of the Lord? Do you know that he has aligned himself with you? Or maybe better, he has brought you into his purposes. Do you therefore hasten into his presence, boldly approaching the throne of grace because you have a right to be there? Do you cast your anxieties on him because he does care for you? That's a fact demonstrated with precious blood. Do you act like God cares? Do you go as a child to a father and lay your soul bare before the God who is listening to your cry? Why should you do that? Because he's the one who not only listens and cares, but who can actually do something about the opposition. You see, your access has been purchased at a high price, and that means you should be willing to storm the gates of heaven with your troubles. You should beseech the God who is full of mercy to hear, to see, and to help. And yet notice, Nehemiah's cry doesn't only look to the compassion of God. He also looks to the justice of God. The Lord we serve is not a tender king with no power to put things right. He is the sovereign who is righteous. He doesn't ignore wicked deeds. He takes up the cause of the persecuted. So Nehemiah brings these evil taunts and he lays them out before the Lord like Hezekiah did with that letter from Sennacherib. He just brings the letter and puts it in the presence of God as if God needs to read it and then do something. But yet Nehemiah goes beyond that. He doesn't just put the matter before the Lord. He actually prays an imprecatory prayer. Now that's the theological phrase for it. It's a prayer uttering a curse. Look at it in verse 4. He prays, turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. In other words, do to them as they have done to us. Bring curses on them for their disobedience. Further, verse 5, striking language, do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Well, that's some kind of prayer. And many commentators immediately go on the defensive. They say Nehemiah is not to be imitated. This is descriptive and not prescriptive. Nehemiah doesn't have Jesus' spirit who prayed that his enemies would be forgiven. However, I don't think you should jump on this attack Nehemiah bandwagon. Why is that? Well, three reasons. First, Nehemiah isn't praying a prayer of personal vengeance. He is not taking matters into his own hands. He's in the boat with God's people. He says, "We are despised." And then secondly, Nehemiah commits this whole matter to the king, the perfectly just one in heaven. And he commits it to God. Vengeance is the Lord's. God has told us that, Deuteronomy 32:35. So Nehemiah prays. He looks to God to give relief from the wicked. And relief comes when they're wiped out. Didn't God promise Abram long ago, Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will," what? "Curse those who curse you." And then thirdly, this prayer recognizes that Sanballat and Tobiah are engaged in devilish conduct. Their taunts provoke God. Now, despite the ESV translation, there's actually a question in the text whether the provocation is of God or of the builders. The Hebrew in verse 5 doesn't read, "for they have provoked you." It says, "for they have provoked before those building." However, to fire vexing words at the faithful who are engaged in God's service is to provoke God. These men are insulting God's honor because the work being done is God's plan. And that's no small matter. These men are enemies of the kingdom of God. And if the kingdom is to advance, then enemies can't be coddled and tolerated. Justice has to fall. And if there were signs among Sanballat and Tobiah of a softening, of a repentant heart, well, Nehemiah's prayer would have been different. But remember, this is the third time that these evil men have expressed disdain for the work of God. Their opposition isn't lessening, it's increasing in intensity. Therefore, Nehemiah looks for justice from above. He looks for these men to receive the justice that is due them. And that means not having their sins covered. Like the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6, Nehemiah knows that evil men must be overthrown and they have to face the wrath of God. Now, what is it that we as God's people should take away from this prayer? Well, surely above all else, it's the impulse to hasten into God's presence and to give Him our troubles. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that our first response? Do we strike back at the wicked when insults are hurled our way? Now, there's a lot of talk today about justice. But beware of a man-centered justice that really hungers for revenge. Beware of this call for justice that ignores God, who will vindicate the glory of His name over those who despise Him. That's not what Nehemiah is seeking. Nehemiah is crying out for the glory of God to be demonstrated. Well, what do we seek when we're insulted? Do we lie on our beds and try to come up with something witty to say to those who have hurt us? Do we mull over the mockery and stew in vengeance? Do we write down little zingers that we can say the next time this argument or this difficulty comes up? Or do we take the whole thing and give it to the Lord? Who is our God? He is a stronghold for the oppressed. That means when troubles squeeze, your God is easy to find. So do we plead that the enemies of the cross would be overcome? Do we truly pray, "Thy kingdom come," which means wicked men have to fall? deliverance isn't deliverance if God's enemies stick around and assault us. Well, Nehemiah teaches us to tell it to the Lord and wait upon Him. And he also shows us a thing or two about persistence. Reviling came, prayers ascended, and Nehemiah and the people got back to work. He didn't have to take a day off because he was too emotionally overcome by the assaults. He got busy. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind, or more literally, a heart to work. Oh, what could be accomplished in the church if people set their heart on working? If opposition didn't derail their determined labors? If they didn't give their ears to listen to complainers and just got busy doing the will of God? And yet, as the work goes on, difficulty comes again. Third, we see with me, pressure mounts. Verses 7 and 8. Soon, Sanballat and his cronies with Tobiah realize their ridicule isn't working. The breaches in the wall are being closed. And that language in verse 8 is picturesque of wounds being healed. But the healing of these breaches aroused an even greater threat. Verse 8, not only were Sanballat and Tobiah involved, well, so too was AAA, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. These various surrounding national entities heard about the repair work taking place, and they were all very angry. Now, note the escalation here. In verse 1, Sanballat was angry. Now these groups are very angry, and these snarling enemies form a vicious circle. Sanballat is a Samaritan, which is to the north of Jerusalem. The Arabs are to the south. The Ammonites, where Tobiah hails from, they're on the east side, and the Ashdodites are to the west. Well, Nehemiah and the people of God are encompassed by adversaries. And the pressing going on now isn't just angry scorn. Verse 8, these groups all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. The word translated plotted together means to join or bind together. It's actually the same word used of the walls in verse 6. The walls are joined together in the sense that there were no more breaches. And now there are no more breaches between these wicked people bringing their attacks. They have a unified conspiracy against the people of God. Now, the vocabulary isn't used here that we find in another famous text, Psalm 2, but the idea seems to be the same. You remember when David says, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. The binding together of groups who would otherwise hate one another is part and parcel of satanic opposition. We see it when Herod and Pilate become friends as Jesus is being attacked. We see it in the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians and scribes. They hate one another, but they all have a unified effort to trap Christ and stir up confusion. And as devilish opposition comes in droves like this, it can be intimidating. Don't you know that's Satan's intent? Satan wants you to cave, to give up. And yet when we're afflicted in every way, pressed from every direction, we have to put our eyes on Him who blazed a trail before us. When Jesus was oppressed on every side, what did He do? He endured. He kept the goal in view. Jesus didn't take His eyes off the coming joy of finishing His task and entering into heaven's glory. So we consider Him who endured such hostility so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted, Hebrews 12:3 tells us. In fact, Hebrews reminds us, you haven't even gotten to the point of shedding your blood over the hostility. So get back to work. Keep honoring God. And that's what Nehemiah does. Pressure mounts and he perseveres. And the company joins him in laboring for the Lord. And yet notice how they persevere. See with me fourthly, prayer and precaution. Prayer and precaution. This intensified threat didn't cause the people to panic. Instead, Nehemiah tells us, verse 9, and we prayed to our God. Once again, the people, in recognition of spiritual warfare, took the matter to the Lord. Increased pressure produced more prayer. I wonder, is that happening in our churches? There's all this pressure coming upon us today. Churches are being defined as non-essential. Our religious liberties are under assault. There are threats of hate crime legislation coming upon the church to persecute us for calling various perversions what they are, sin. And in the face of these fiery darts of the devil, are we continuing in prayer? When there's resistance to the gospel, to biblical ethics, when believers are attacked or ridiculed in the public arena, do we keep praying? Do we stir up one another to seek the Lord? Because, brethren, surely, as the parable of the persistent widow teaches us, tenacity in prayer is necessary. We keep crying out for justice day and night until it comes. And can't we see here how Nehemiah's pattern of personal prayer, the lengthy prayer of chapter 1, the arrow prayer of chapter 2, even the imprecatory prayer of the previous verses, how they've actually had an impact upon the people of God. The people now take up the task of prayer. They corporately pray. Do you see that? And we prayed to our God. It's one thing to pray individually, and we all must, but corporate prayer in the face of threats is necessary. Don't we see that in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John return from meeting with the Sanhedrin, where the Jewish leaders told them, don't speak anymore in the name of Christ. They were threatened. And what did the believers do? They had a prayer meeting. In the face of Psalm 2 opposition, they cried out that God would give them boldness to speak the word. They didn't back down. Well, we must not either. In a prayer meeting doesn't sound very exciting. But it's the thing God calls us to do in the face of opposition. And yet the people didn't just pray. Verse 9, they prayed and set a guard as protection against them night and day. Isn't this a wonderful blending of the theological and the practical? Prayer didn't promote paralysis. Trust God and then do nothing. No, prayer stirred action. Also, it must be for us in opposition. We commit ourselves to God and then we keep to the work. We don't use sovereignty as an excuse for laziness. We join our prayers with vigorous industry. We pray for conversions, and then we actually share our faith. We pray for protection, and then we boldly speak for Christ. Well, brethren, may we be found praying and enduring. May opposition, which will certainly come, not grind us to a halt, but drive us to God, who will strengthen our hand for labor. And yet, this resolve is threatened again. See, finally with me, problems persist. Problems persist in verses 10 through 14. This time, the enemy arises from a new position. In the previous verses, the attacks are all from the outside. But in verse 10, there's a highlight of the enemy within, namely discouragement. In verse 10, we read, in Judah it was said, or more literally, Judah said, this is a refrain from the workers, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Now, it's virtually impossible to translate these three lines in a way that reflects the mood of the text. It reads as prose, but these lines are actually poetry. It's as though the workers are singing the blues. You can think of the miserable ditties of Chain Gangs. That would be the idea. Or in the musical Les Mis, some of you have seen it, the Chain Gang sing, look down, don't look them in the eye. Look down, you're here until you die. That's a delightful song, right? Well, that kind of despondent outlook emerges now from the very workers who were laboring successfully in the previous chapter. There was great excitement at the beginning of the work. But now that they're about halfway through and the opposition pounds on like the pounding of waves, pessimism seizes the people. We're tired. The rubble is too much. We can't get the job done. Do you see, Satan isn't just after us at the beginning of a project. He loves to come in the middle. And he wants to snare you with weariness. You know, Paul wouldn't speak multiple times about not growing weary if it wasn't a problem for us. But Satan, who knows how to compound our weariness, comes to attack us in the midst of laboring for Christ. Here you are, exhausted in kingdom effort, and then more intense threats come. Verse 11, and our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now the devil is upping the ante. We don't have just mockery anymore. We have threats of violence. And the gossip lines make it worse. Verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them, these are Jews not involved in the rebuilding effort, but who dwell in close proximity, they come from all directions and said to us 10 times. Note that. They kept saying, you must return to us. In other words, stop the work before the bloodshed starts. You can't continue because you're threatening the lives of Jews everywhere. Discouragement in the face of laborious work is now coupled with fear. And that is a deadly combination. We might say the hits just keep coming. Now let me remind you before we see Nehemiah's response that though it was clearly God's will for the wall to be rebuilt, the Lord didn't make it easy. God didn't miraculously throw up the walls so that the people didn't have to put forth great effort. He didn't strike the opposition with fire from heaven so that they instantly vanished. God is bringing the people through distress. There is no easy way or easy button to accomplish the purposes of God. Remember, Jesus warns us all about the easy way. Where does it go? To destruction. The easy way is not the path of life. God ordains a hard way, and He uses the hardship to shape us. You can think about it with Joseph and his slavery and false accusations and imprisonments. That actually prepared him for service. David's running from Saul prepared him to depend upon the Lord throughout the rest of his life. The persecution of the church in the book of Acts actually was the very thing that drove the gospel to other regions. The Lord ordains the hard way to teach us perseverance. And that's what He's doing here. And some of you don't like that very much. You don't like being squeezed. You don't like having to go the hard way, but that's Christ-like, and you should learn to expect it and stop grumbling. Perseverance is the thing which will produce godly character in your soul. The fire will refine you. Well, Nehemiah emerges as a refined man. He won't quit. Verse 13, he stations the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. He's ready to go to war. He will not be intimidated. But then there isn't just a human element. That is, Nehemiah, he doesn't just give a piece of bravado like a general in battle. He tells the armed people, verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, sons, daughters, wives, and your homes. Now that is a brilliant, albeit brief, speech. What's the point? Get your eyes on your sovereign. Remember who reigns. Do you know who He is? He is the great and awesome God. That's a title with a pedigree. It looks back to Deuteronomy 7, where Moses is reminding Israel as they go to strike the Canaanites, do you know what Yahweh did to Pharaoh? He brought signs and wonders. He crushed them. He rescued you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. No one can overcome God. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid of the Canaanite peoples. And of course, when Joshua leads those various battles again, Yahweh does wondrous things. No one can stand before the Lord and Joshua because the Lord is with him. Well, Nehemiah is making the same argument. There is no way Sanballat, Tobiah, and AAA can overthrow God's plan. Why are you trembling before mere flesh? Doesn't Jesus make the same argument when he sends the disciples out as sheep among the wolves? The temptation is to be afraid of the enemies. What does Jesus say? Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can take both body and soul and throw it into hell. Don't you know that even the very hairs of your head are numbered? Brethren, you need to remember that the devil and his lackeys can be scary, yes. But your prowling adversary who comes before you cowers before King Jesus. Christ's purposes cannot be thwarted by Satan. So Nehemiah is saying here, get your eyes on God and remember you're fighting for your family's sake. The key to fighting satanic onslaughts is to remember who's in charge. God reigns. Stay focused on Him. Now, how do we stay focused on God when discouragement, intimidation, threats, and false accusations with fears arise? Well, we need leaders like Nehemiah to tell us the truth. I know there have been, and there are even now, risks to being in this assembly. At least that's what the scientists are saying. There's a great health risk to you being here. Churches are non-essential because it's too risky to go to church. But I tell you, there's a greater health risk to you not being here. Truth proclaimed reorients your soul and brings healing to your heart. It gives you perspective. You need encouragement to rouse you from despondency. And that will only happen as you are among the saints of God and preaching is washing over you. Preaching that is challenging your first principles. Preaching that is telling you to get your eyes on God and stop being so afraid of everything. Look to the Lord. Well, do you see Nehemiah is an exhorter? And we need this kind of exhortation. Beloved, God will not permit the opposition, whatever it is, to overcome us. We will win. So how do we face the opposition? Well, it's really simple. Pray, press on, and look to the King. Pray, press on, and look to the King. Is that the way that you're living your life? That is how to fight the adversary. And may God help us to do it. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you and we recognize how easily we are discouraged and intimidated into inactivity. We confess how prone we are to fear. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to our risen Savior who has crushed the serpent. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would have the courage by your Spirit's power to labor on. Would you help us to keep our eyes on Christ? And Lord, may we know the blessing of the proclamation of your truth, strengthening us to serve you, to labor for you in the face of trouble. May we not grow weary in the hard way, but may that hard way refine us to love you more and to shake off all manner of worldliness. For we know, O Lord, that we shall prevail. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.